Agree? Topic of discussion tonight is, in fact, culture. And I know I've got my work cut out for me. Joey met me at the door, Pastor Joey, I guess, met me at the door, said, you've got to put this Garth Brooks microphone on. So I know I've got some work cut out, my work cut out for me here. But then his daughter came in with a Penn State cheerleading outfit, so I was, I understood that some positive things were going on here as well. So. Next 2 weeks, we will be talking a little bit about the church, the Christian, and culture, as you see at the top of your handout as you receive it. Tonight, you can see it's going to be part one theory. Hopefully that doesn't frighten you too much. We're going to be doing a little bit of background work tonight. And then next time we meet together, I guess in 2 weeks, we will be dealing with a little bit more of the practice. So if questions emerge in your minds this week, hold on to them until next time we meet together, and hopefully we can put some flesh on the skeleton that we build tonight, as it were. Okay, so you all have ideas about the terms like culture and contextualization, incarnational ministry, missional ministry. Some of you think positive thoughts about those terms. Some of you think negative thoughts about those terms, and perhaps some of you think no thoughts at all about those terms. And part of the reason for that diversity is the fact that we've got quite a number of backgrounds represented here in this room. You've seen the successes or perhaps the failures of each of these things I mentioned tonight. And I think in order to get to the realm of practical application, we need first to get on the same page with terms and definitions. So we have to do a little bit of this tonight, and then we're going to take those terms and see if we can't go through some of the options that have been offered within the church community as to how the church intersects with culture and also how the Christian intersects with culture, and they may not be exactly the same thing. There's an institutional response of the church to culture, and then there's the individual response of Christians to culture, and sometimes they do not look identical. So what we're looking at tonight is looking for a model to explain how the church and the Christian intersect with culture. So, of course, the first thing we need to do, of course, is define what culture is. And you can see on your page there, I've got two definitions there. And I think it's important for us to make sure that we are on the same page with this term. I say here that there is an evolutionary definition of culture. I'll explain why I call it that. But what I mean here is simply that the culture is simply the broad collection of human responses to reality, if I can put it that simply, a broad collection of human responses to reality. So the sum total of the advances, developments of a specific group of people in face of the reality that they have. We can talk about it broadly, as in human culture. We could talk about it more narrowly, as in regional African culture or American culture or Middle Eastern culture, or we can get really specific about it, and we can talk about white middle-class American culture or black urban teen culture, etc. So that's the idea here. The assumption here is that people are coming into the world to a neutral reality and making adjustments to meet that reality. So it's a neutral reality, coming up with neutral explanations, building neutral civilizations with neutral religious expressions. And the reason here I call it evolutionary is because I think it does follow an evolutionary model, that there was, in fact, nothing, and then we developed, humans came together and decided, okay, let's see how we are going to cope with the problems we have. We're going to develop a system of morality, a system of logic, a system of language, a system of religion, and we're going to put it all together in order to cope with the reality that is around us. second way of understanding that culture, and the one I'm going to call the biblical, maybe I'm a little bit arrogant for this, but what I'm going to call here the biblical definition, and that is that culture is a product of one's religious worldview. That culture is the product of a religious worldview. The reason I say that this is the biblical view is because there is no person anywhere that comes to life, comes to reality with neutrality. Romans 1 tells us, for instance, that we knew God. All people everywhere know God. But what do they do with this knowledge of God? They exchange that truth of God for a lie. They suppress it in unrighteousness. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, they forget their Creator. So what they have is a block of material that tells them that God is, that God has spoken. And so what religion is, what culture is the response, or perhaps I should say the reaction to what they already have. So they're doing something peculiar with God's gifts. They're not just doing something peculiar with sets of material so that they dress a certain way or they eat a certain way or they sing a certain way. What they are doing is taking God's gifts and perverting them. If you would, turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. We're going to be jumping about a bit tonight. I don't have a single text. I think what we're going to find here in two passages in the Pauline corpus here is that there are really two kinds of worldviews, broadly speaking. One that does submit to God and one that does not. Colossians 2 seems to suggest the two different views here. It says here, in Christ, in whom, depending on what translation you have, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It says, I say this, so no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. And then he goes on, talks about how they've been rooted in biblical knowledge. And then he says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive to philosophy or empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So he says there's two basic worldviews. One that recognizes that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge have their meaning wrapped up in Christ. Nothing that is around you has any meaning except as it relates to Christ. And I think that's true. I think that's what the verse says. And we can talk about the sciences, but the sciences only work because God has placed them there. We talk about natural laws, but they really aren't natural laws. They're God's laws that He has placed in place, and they work because God is. And there is a group of people who recognize that, and then there's a group of people who don't. That's verse 8. See to it that there no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, elementary principles of the world. Okay? These are people who say that all wisdom and knowledge is not hidden in Christ. In fact, it's independent of Christ. So there's two basic ways of approaching our culture. Ephesians 4 expresses this a different way. Ephesians chapter 4, just a few pages back, starting in verse 17. This I say, Paul says in verse 17, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. There's one worldview. There's one way of looking at culture. They're walking in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance. Let's remember it's what Romans said. They know God, but they did not glorify Him as God, but rejected Him, suppressed Him, exchanged Him. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard Him, and have been taught in him, just as truth as is in Jesus. Okay, so note that, again, that Paul assumes two ways of thinking. One that recognizes that all truth comes together, has its nexus, has its meaning wrapped up in the person of Christ, in the person of God, really, that gives meaning to all things. And one that operates from the standpoint of human traditions, ignorance, worldly principles, rather than Christ. And Paul makes these startling statements that, apart from Christ, there is nothing but ignorance. And you would say, well, certainly that's a little bit of an overstatement, is it? I know some people that I work with or go to school with or otherwise am acquainted with. They are people who reject God, but they're not that ignorant. They can put two and two together and get four. In fact, they can do quite a bit more than that. In fact, they're smarter than I am. So how do we explain this? Well, two things. Even in the most reprobate society, we generally have two worldviews in play at the same time. So a culture is not usually made up of only Christians or only unbelievers, but something of a blend of the two. Cultures are very rarely without a Christian witness at all. And then secondly, while non-Christians do in fact reject Christ as the foundation of their culture building, they nonetheless borrow regularly from it in order for their own survival. In this case, they don't know the truth, but they can work constructively together. They can even, perhaps even have a valid religious form at times. They can pray. Doesn't Christ say that even the Pharisees pray? And then what does he say about that? But it's a wrong kind of praying. They have the right form, but it's the wrong kind of praying. They're praying to consume it on their lust. They're praying to be seen by men. And so even though they're following the right forms, because they're borrowing from the Christian worldview in some sense, they're perverting it in some way as well. I think we all recognize that people out there, I've always thought it humorous that that people who believe in evolution and the survival of the fittest, so that the strong eliminate the weak because they are a threat, are somehow opposed to murder at the same time. I mean, that's actually a contradiction, right? I mean, if I really believe in the survival of the fittest, I should eliminate the competition. But nobody can live that way. And we all recognize that that would be an awful world to live in. So what do we do? Well, we borrow. We borrow from the Christian worldview. And they borrow from the Christian worldview as well. But all people do things for a certain reason. They build their culture. They do everything either in order to please God or on the other hand, in opposition to Him. Whatever it is. Even eating. You say, eating? Really, there's certainly some neutral areas. Eating's one of them, right? Well, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whether, therefore, you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And I think the implication there is that there are some people out there, like a lot of people out there, who eat for another reason. They do not eat for the glory of God. In fact, I find it very interesting in Romans 1, the very first specific sin that he goes into, he goes through a lot of sins, a lot of really heinous, evil sins, homosexuality and murder and all. I mean, he names them all. But what's the first sin on the list? Anybody? They were not thankful. They were not thankful. Where does that come in? If I'm going to rate all my sins that I can do, you know, not being thankful is at the bottom. That's not a particularly important one, right? Well, for God it is, because they took what they had from the hand of God and were not thankful for it, and traded it away. They exchanged it, and so that really is the centerpiece of what they do wrong. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, and so they incur God's displeasure. So, in summary, even though they have righteousnesses, they are like filthy rags, right? They have something that outwardly looks good, But since ultimately they are doing it in opposition to God, it is something with which God is displeased. So we emerge with a picture here of culture that is complex. It's something of a collage of very bad elements that derive from this anti-Christian worldview, and some very good elements that derive from the Christian worldview, and then a big swath of material in the middle that borrows from the Christian worldview, making them externally good, but ultimately, in motivation, they're not good. So partly good, partly bad, mixing truth with error. So culture does not seem to be made up of neutral elements. And so then we come to the next point here in our outline here, and that is contextualization. What we are trying to do here as believers are penetrating the culture for the sake of the gospel. That's really what contextualization is. Penetrating our culture for the sake of the gospel. We've got to do that. I mean, that's evangelism, right? We're penetrating our culture with the gospel. And we find that what our culture does is a curious mix of all kinds of things that are some good, some bad. And we can't just automatically just run into our culture and assume that everything they're doing we can sort of borrow. And so the question is, you know, here's where the practical questions are. Okay, what kind of songs can I sing? What kind of clothes can I wear? What kind of language can I use? What kind of places can I go? And these questions that we ask, because we know we need to get out into the world because we are in the world, but we can't become of the world. And that really ends up being one of the key texts here, John 17. That's really what we're trying to parse here. Where Jesus, in his farewell discourse, says to his disciples, well, really in the form of a prayer to his Father, I do not ask you, Christ says to his Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So we're to be in the world, but not of the world. If I can take you to another text, 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Here Paul is discussing how he might penetrate the Jewish culture with the gospel. And he says here in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. Okay? He no longer feels the obligation to be bound by Jewish customs. But when he's among Jews, he submits to them in order to win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. Okay, a little bit of a tongue twister there. I'm not under the law. Christ fulfilled the law. It's been set aside. But there are some people out there who believe themselves to be under the law, and when I'm with them, I'm not going to needlessly insult them. So if I'm going to be giving the gospel to Jews, I'm not going to eat a ham sandwich while I'm there, because it's an unnecessary insult. They can't eat pork. So I'll be as though I am under the law, even though I'm not under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, Gentiles, I live as though I'm without law. I don't force them to throw away their ham sandwiches. I'll let them eat them. I'll eat them with. Though not with it being without law to God, being under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I become as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may, by all means, save some. Now, you look at these verses, and you think about the verses here in John 17, and perhaps some of you think, okay, sounds like I'm describing one of those white-black dogs. It doesn't make sense. You're telling me at one point that you're not supposed to be in the world, and then 30 seconds later, you're supposed to be in the world. And like many Christians, you become a ping-pong ball. One day being like the world in order to reach the world, and the next day becoming convicted of your worldliness and stopping it and not doing it anymore. Or perhaps when I'm in church, I act one way. When I'm out there, I act another way. Perhaps you've decided to become entirely, permanently withdrawn from the world, and you don't deal with them at all. Or perhaps you've become permanently worldly. And so we have this back and forth that we go to. And, you know, we see it within fundamentalism. You know, the old fundamentalist who hold to the premise, you know, and I'm making something of a caricature here, that any change of the conservative tradition to become relevant or up to date is wrong. Apparently we've got this Garth Brooks microphone here, so you don't suffer from that here. But there are expressions who would say anything that's relevant or up to date is wrong. If the evangelicals are doing it, it must be compromised. You know, if they're doing it, I won't do it. If the world's doing it, it must be, well, worldly. And so we won't do those kinds of things. And then on the other side, you have the young fundamentalist, perhaps, who's absorbed with the quest for relevance. Unless you can give me chapter or verse, I'm going to do that. Because I've got to rub shoulders with the world. So no matter what they're doing, as long as you can't give me chapter and verse, I'll do it. Because because the Bible says I need to. And so the labels on these and the faces of these change all the time. But the questions we have to ask is, how do we determine what we can do, what we can't do? How do we determine what's right and wrong in culture? And I've got here on your sheet, you see that there are five models for engaging culture. And I want to walk through them, not completely in order here. You can see here that there are two poles. There's Christ against culture, and then Christ of culture. Isolation versus imitation. Those who are in the Christ against culture are those who are not in the world or of the world. And those who are in the Christ of culture are both in the world and of the world. And so we know the two poles can't work. So we're going to look first at the poles, and then we'll look at the options in between and see if we can't come up with something close to a biblical model of the questions we might ask in order to know exactly what to do there. So first, Christ against culture. By way of explanation, this model sees the unbelieving culture, the world, as universally and irreparably bad. And as a result, it should be avoided and opposed from the church. I grew up in Pennsylvania, hence the affinity for Penn State University here in their football program. And Pittsburgh, both teams won yesterday, so I'm a happy man today. Okay, but there are, within Pennsylvania, certain people that probably do not even know that those teams exist. And they're the Amish. Okay, why don't they know? Well, because they believe that the entirety of the world is so corrupted that they need to withdraw from it. Okay? And so they have this new and separated community that intersects with the world only as much as is necessary to survive, and they try and develop their communities in such a way that they don't need anything else to survive. Okay? So the pursuit of holiness is paramount among these. Okay? So if a governing rubric might be here, we could call it holiness. It's not obviously not a bad thing to be holy, but here's the idea. Holiness being the idea of separation, I am going to completely divorce myself in every sense from the world. Of course, we can see right away that there are some weaknesses in that. It means we're not in the world. Christ has said right up front, they're in the world. The disciples, my disciples, they're going to be in the world, even as I am in the world right now. We can't escape that. We can't even attempt to escape that. We need to stay within the world. And in fact, not only am I supposed to be in the world, but in some sense to be engaging with them in order to give them the gospel. So those are the weaknesses here. Governing rubric, as you have on the sheet here, would be holiness. Weakness, it's not in the world. Then on the other side, we've got Christ of culture. Christ of culture. Model assumes that everything in culture is generally good or at least neutral. One or the other. And should be embraced by the church. So the church should accommodate everything that is best in culture for Christian ends, including its art forms, its entertainment forms, its ethical norms, even its religious forms. You know, if they drink, I'll drink. If they cuss, I'll cuss. And you probably have heard some of the stories of those who are cussing pastors out there. And why do they do it? Because they're trying to connect. Because if the world cusses, I'll cuss. If they drink, I'll drink. If they do Lent, I'll do Lent. There's no Bible verse that says Lent is wrong. So, hey, if they do Lent, I'll do Lent. I'll take these religious forms. If they like Survivor and they like American Idol and they watch it all the time, well, hey, let's make a youth group activity based on these things and see if we can't introduce them to the gospel by using these cultural forms. So if the former model operated primarily from the standpoint of holiness and separation, this model operates from the standpoint of love and assimilation. Okay, so in your seat there, culture is good or neutral. Accommodation is possible. Okay, and so we can use all of the world's expressions and reinterpret them, whether they be musical forms, entertainment forms, religious forms. We'll use them. The weakness, of course, is that they're not only in the world, but they're of the world as well. And so there's imitation or love as the governing rubric. And so again, you can see that there's a naivety that suggests that there is nothing wrong with what's going on in the world in general. And so hopefully it becomes obvious to you as you go through this that neither one of these is going to work. Neither one of these in itself can possibly work. We can't look at the world in which we live and breathe and say that everything is corrupt. I mean, you get up the same time as your neighbor does, and you get into the same kind of shower that you do, that he does. You live in the same kind of house he does, and you get up and you get a shower, you eat breakfast just like he does, you get in a car just like he does, and you go to the same place of employment just like he does. Okay, so there's something that you have in common here, and you recognize that not everything that goes on is corrupt. Now, if Proverbs 21 is our guide, your pagan neighbor sinned every step along the way, because even the plowing of the wicked is sin. One farmer gets up who's a believer and plows the field. He is doing this for the glory of God and in response to the dominion mandate. His pagan neighbor does it just in order to get rich and famous, and it's all self-centered. So one of you did exactly the same things. One of you did what was right, one of you did what was wrong. But there's this bubble of common grace we live in, this sphere in which we all live, in which the gospel takes place. So we can't be taken out of the world to be isolated from it, but we have to remain in the world while being insulated against the evil. I think Paul captures it again. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5 reflects that. Paul here is talking about a problem that was in the church. And remember, we find out later on, we don't know particularly the problem here, but there are certain people here in verses 1 and 2. There's some sort of immorality of the kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, incest. Pretty bad. And so he says, if that's happening in the church, you need to do something about it. You can't just let that go on. You got to confront the sin, and you have to remove that wicked man from the midst of you. But then he qualifies it here. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay, I told you that. But I did not at all mean with immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In other words, if a brother does these things, then separation is the order of the day. But if your pagan neighbor or coworker does them, separation is not the order of the day, because you need to penetrate his culture with the gospel, not by doing the things he does, but by somehow rubbing shoulders with him in order to fulfill your biblical responsibility to that man to give him the gospel. Now, folks might accuse you of eating and drinking with publicans and sinners, but you're in pretty good company if you do that, right? Jesus was accused of the same thing in his earthly ministry, eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. Why? Because he went and rubbed shoulders with them in order that they could have the gospel. So we can't look at the world around us and say that everything in it is totally corrupt, but neither can we look into it and say that everything in it is good or even neutral. Now, total depravity is out there. Much of what the world does is evil, either in form or in motive. So what's going on there is evil. Even when they do things that are good, they corrupt it with their evil motivation. So even when they pray in order to be seen by men. They do these things for their own services. And so John tells us, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the love of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These aren't actions. These are attitudes, right? All these things, these are not from the Father, but it's from the world. And this world is passing away as a result of this because of their attitudes and their actions. So certainly neither of these ideas will work to look at what the world is doing and say, okay, everything they're doing is neutral or good, or everything that is happening in the world is always bad. And so our goal, again, is somehow to penetrate the culture and be in the world, but not of the world. So there are three other explanations here in the middle that have been offered. First here is Christ above culture. I would say this is probably the least common formal approach in our circles, probably the most prevalent historically, but not so much in our circles today. That's the approach of Roman Catholicism. There is this idea of surround people with the gospel, and it'll eventually wear down the defenses. The rubric here, if I can say it here, is nurture. You can nurture people into faith. That was the formal means of doing it within the Roman Catholic Church, and perhaps to an extent in the Magisterial Reformation. In the early days of the Reformation, of course, they didn't get everything reformed, and so they had these church-state relationships where Christianity, in one form or another, was mandatory. And the idea here was to so surround people with the gospel that it would sort of assimilate down, and they'd be nurtured into the faith. So this is a sort of a synthesis approach. Problem is, it does not account for depravity. It doesn't account for depravity. The assumption here is if I can just surround someone with the gospel without really saying much of anything, if I can just surround them, then perhaps they'll be nurtured into the kingdom. But before you dismiss that as saying, okay, that's a historical one that nobody does anymore, well, let's bring it home here. Okay? You've got a neighbor that you talk across the fence. Maybe you don't have fences here, but we do down the Allen Parkway. You talk across the fence to them. There's people that you go golfing with. There are people that you'll go out to eat with on business or any other number of things. And at some point along the way, you need to let them know that you're a Christian. And there is something different about you, not just in the way of your conduct, but because there is a submission that you have to Christ that they don't have. And it has to be spoken. And sometimes I think we assume that there will be something of a nurturing or assimilation of those people into Christianity without us actually saying anything. And even though this is not really the formal expression of number three here, I think it is a practical expression that we sometimes have. Third, Christ transforming culture. This is the conversionist approach. These are those who would take over culture for Christ. Okay. Perhaps if we could just eliminate abortion and gay marriage, if we could just get Christians on the Supreme Court, if we could just get a Christian in the White House, a real one that we know is a Christian, if we could just do that, well then, you know, we might be able to tip things so that, you know, the America becomes a Christian nation again, and there's going to be a sort of a turning of the wheels, and so we'll actually, in some expressions, actually usher in the kingdom. We'll actually have so much success that we'll do that. And that's the Christ transforming culture. Problems with it. It's often forcible, and thus insincere conversion. You can tell people not to do these things, and they can grudgingly do these things, but that does not necessarily mean that they have bought in. And then I think also it perverts the mission of the church. There's no promise in Scripture that we're going to see a broad turning of the world to follow after Christ that will take over the political structures and the other structures that we see around us. It reinvents the mission of the church. It's too optimistic. It doesn't account again for human depravity. This isn't going to happen. And so this governing rubric of reclamation or renovation, transformation, any of these would work here, does not work as well either. So then we come to this last one, and I think even though it has multiple expressions, this probably comes closest to the truth. That's why I have it in the center of this little triangle here on the previous page. Here, perhaps, we find the Lutheran idea of the two kingdoms, kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. Don't get carried away with the terms kingdom here. They don't mean millennial kingdom, but the two spheres. There's a sphere of the church, there's a sphere of the world, and the believer lives in both. Doesn't mean that he lives in one some of the time and one the other the rest of the time. What it does mean is that he recognizes that the kingdom of God is his place of formal citizenship, and the kingdom of this world is the place of his ambassadorship. And so he represents the interests of his king, his first citizenship, in this world. And that seems to be the best idea here. The governing rubric here is antithesis, if I can put that word out there. Antithesis, that we are somehow a living paradox within our culture. So as we come to a summary here, and again, I'm giving options here and hopefully laying the groundwork for saying it is necessary to wrestle with these questions and come up with a model. Let's see what we can come up here by way of summary. What are the factors that go into this decision, how I'm supposed to engage with culture, and more broadly, how the church is to be engaging with culture? Well, some points here in closing. First, a valid approach of the believer to culture recognizes that the Christian's evangelistic intersection with the world is both possible and necessary. We can and we must penetrate the world with the gospel. And though I must say this is something of a didactic, it's scarcely a sermon tonight, but hopefully there's some point of appeal here. If you don't think it's possible or necessary to penetrate the world with the gospel, then I think we're already on the wrong page. Okay? It is possible and necessary to penetrate the world with the gospel. Paul seems to think it's necessary. In fact, he'll do anything to penetrate the world with the gospel. So it's possible, it is necessary, in order to fulfill God's commission for us. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. It also recognizes, though, that the credibility of the gospel is directly connected to the way I bring it into the world. So the credibility of the gospel is won or lost by the way I bring that material into the world. Why do I say that? Well, Matthew 5 says that we are light, we are salt. We are light so that people may see our good works and what? Glorify our Father who is in heaven. So there's something about the way that we live and we introduce the gospel that will either cause people to glorify God or not to glorify God. We've got these passages in Titus where it talks about a woman who has an unbelieving husband. And she can win him. How? You know, by living a life that is pleasing and submissive to him. And so that she can win him without a word. We find here in 1 Peter 3 something of a similar idea. That the way we conduct ourselves is such that when we give the gospel and people make accusations against us, some of these things will just fall off like water because we live in such a way that it fits the gospel. And so Peter says it can actually cause them to be ashamed, to shut their mouths and not say anything. Because the way we introduced the gospel to them was such that it caused people either to listen or to dismiss us. Unfortunately, we all know people. If we gave them the gospel, they would dismiss us because they know us pretty well. And that oughtn't be. But I think we all recognize that we've got lost opportunities that litter our past. You know, we blew it. And so we've lost our platform for the gospel because we have not given the gospel to them in such a way that gives credibility to the gospel. So a valid approach of the believer to culture recognizes that it is possible and necessary to penetrate the world and that the way we do it will affect the credibility of the gospel. Secondly, bullet point number two there. A valid approach of the believer to culture recognizes the extent and implications of human depravity. It recognizes that sometimes when we read those verses in 1 Corinthians 9, we get these little lights on in our head. You mean I can do just about anything? There's no limits for me? I can do anything in the name of the gospel? And we have to recognize that sometimes we see forms of contextualization that are no more than fronts for worldliness, right? Hopefully we don't have any Survivor or American Idol going on in the youth group here, but if we do, sometimes these are not vehicles for the gospel, but rather fronts for worldliness. We have to recognize that that's true. Second, it recognizes that no amount of contextualization can ever turn the heart or truly make a person more receptive to the gospel. What it does is makes him willing to listen to you, but it does not turn the heart. God has to do that. So there are limitations as to what our gospel can do. When we give out the gospel, we can only put the information out there and give it credibility by living a proper life along with it. We cannot actually ourselves turn the heart. And if we ever get to that point where we think we can actually turn their hearts ourselves, we've gone too far. God is the one who turns the heart. Third sub-bullet point there, I guess, recognizes that the non-Christian cultural expressions are not neutral. Even the good that is done by unbelievers is not a stepping stone toward Christianity. Don't think that just because they listen to classical music, they're closer to the kingdom than the person who listens to rock music, or whatever your categories might be. Okay, they're not neutral. Skilled person perhaps has taken much from the hand of God, and has still with it rejected the grace that goes along with it. They've taken the gifts from God and have used them for their own ends. So they may appear quite good. But don't think that they're closer to the kingdom. But we also say, and my last point there, that fourth sub-bullet point here, is that all expressions of non-Christian evil are evil is not true either. They still have some reflection of divine grace. They still have some capital borrowed from the Christian worldview. So we do have to recognize that there is depravity out there and the implications of all that. So no matter what form our contextualization takes, we have to recognize that there are elements of depravity that limit what our contextualization can do. And then finally, a valid approach of the believer to culture recognizes that while some contextualization of the believer's person and presentation may occur at the cultural level, so as far as my person, I'm going to act as though I am under the law or not under the law. I'm going to act weak or act strong. I might be able to make my person more attractive, my person, my presentation, but I cannot contextualize the message. That seems to be the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says, I did not come to you with a specific kind of speaking or persuasive speech. I came to you with a very simple message, Christ and Him crucified. So even though there is some contextualization that can go on the personal level, it doesn't happen on the level of the message. So we've laid a little bit of groundwork tonight. And so we'll attempt in 2 weeks here to put some flesh and a face on this body. So if you look at this and say, boy, this was almost like a lesson here today. It really wasn't much of a sermon. I recognize that it is a two-part message, and I do hope you do come back in 2 weeks. But we do need to wrestle with these questions. What does contextualization look like in individual witness? What does it look like in the church? Is there any difference between the two? But until then, let's wrap up with these summary observations. One, you must engage culture with the gospel. That's a non-negotiable. You must go into your culture and give them the gospel. Second, how you engage culture will affect its credibility. Third, in your engagement of culture, you must continually uphold the gospel. It's not just a matter of assimilating into the culture. It is assimilating into the culture in order to the gospel. And then fourth, in your engagement of culture, you must continually guard against sin. So those four summaries, hopefully will give you something of a take-home truth to go with. And then next time we get together in 2 weeks, we'll actually try and put a more practical face on it. We'll actually walk through particularly some things that Paul said in the Corinthian epistles with how to do this, particularly with the idea of eating meat in temples, and see if we can't draw some connections of that with the practice that we have on a personal level every day here in the culture we live in. Let's close.